Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, you're coming to the fourth and final servant song. Isaiah 52, we'll pick up at verse 13, and then we'll continue and read all of Isaiah 53, and then we'll turn to Acts chapter 8 and read 26 through 38. So beginning with Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let us turn to Acts chapter 8. And we pick up in Acts chapter 8 at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, we come tonight to the servant song that probably we are most familiar with. And you've probably no doubt noticed that in three of the servant songs, there's been a constant theme. And that constant theme is suffering. This servant of God, the one that God is pleased with, this servant is going to suffer. And as the songs have progressed, Isaiah has revealed that this suffering will not come as a result of some sin on the part of the servant. But his suffering is going to come first through the hostility of God's people, but as we see here, it's going to come more directly because of their sin. Their sin against God. And yet through this suffering, God's servant is going to bring redemption for God's covenant people and the Gentiles. People from every nation are going to benefit from this servant. And this fourth servant song is the crescendo of all four. Here we not only see the depth of the suffering of the servant, but also why. And we also see here the exaltation of the servant. And so this evening, I just want us to look two points, the humiliation and the exaltation of the servant. Humanity often places these two ideas, humiliation and exaltation, as complete opposites. And yet, through Scripture, what we see is the one who is the Redeemer must be humiliated and must be exalted. That is the only way that salvation occurs. And tonight, we're going to begin with the humiliation of the servant. The humiliation of the servant is the vast majority of this song, spanning from verse 14 in chapter 52 to verse 11 of chapter 53. And bracketed, you find the exaltation. The exaltation begins and ends this song, but the majority of it is all about the humiliation of this servant. And this servant's humiliation for tonight, I want us to divide the humiliation into three parts. And to help us remember it, I'm just going to pick words out of this song. They all start with S. That way we can remember it. Semblance, sorrows, smitten. So when we look at the humiliation of Christ, I want you to think of semblance, sorrows, and smitten. Now, the first way we are told of the servant's humiliation is in his semblance or outward appearance, what he looks like. His semblance is one that is not going to draw you to the servant. He is not going to be some outstanding charismatic leader. He's not going to be like a Saul. Do you remember Saul? He stood a head above all other Israelites. And he's not going to be like Absalom, who is considered beautiful by all the men. No, this servant is going to be plain. And actually, how this song begins, if you notice how this song begins, it doesn't even begin with his plainness. It begins with the fact that he's going to be marred. He's going to be so harmed. He is going to suffer so much that people will look upon his appearance and not even grasp that he's human. Can you imagine receiving such a beating? As we And the Gospel of Matthew, of course, we're going to encounter that. And Isaiah begins with dealing with Jesus' outward appearance. He begins with the most striking thing which is going to happen at the lowest point of Christ's life, that the hostility against him is going to be so great that his physical appearance will be changed due to the beating he receives. It's a dreadful thing to think of. And yet, the song then continues. For instance, in verse 2 of chapter 53, it says this: "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Before he is marred, he's not going to stand out amongst the people. Jesus is going to be average. People are not going to be drawn to him due to his personality or his appearance. This servant who is going to cause kings to shut their mouths is going to be so plain that basically the people are going to say, surely this can't be the Messiah. There's nothing great about him." And when we look at the Gospels, we can see how this is fulfilled in Jesus' life. He was a carpenter's son. He was a carpenter's son from Nazareth. We see this in the Gospels. We see it displayed in the Gospels, his plainness that causes doubt. His own family doubted him. Mark chapter 3. His hometown rejected him. His hometown knew his parents. They knew his siblings. And therefore they doubted his word. Jesus didn't fit the idea of Savior. They wanted one born in a palace. They wanted one with recognized authority. And it wasn't Jesus. Do you remember Nathanael's response to Philip in John chapter 1? When Philip comes and says that he found Jesus the Messiah, Nathanael declared this: "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Now, not to burst your bubble, having not been from Ontario, it was very interesting to hear what people outside of Chatham thought of Chatham. Okay? People don't think of Chatham as this wonderful place. As a matter of fact, an older lady described Chatham, and she grew up, she described it as the armpit of Ontario. And I'm like, whoa. But I can relate. I grew up, I know Vancouver Island now. Vancouver Island is like the place to retire in. When I grew up, Vancouver Island was the place where hicks came from, right? I was one of them, right? If you were from the island, you were a hick, right? Jesus is from Nazareth, and Nathanael goes, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Jesus' pedigree, his semblance, did not make him desirable. It was all wrong. As a matter of fact, it continues. When Nicodemus defends Jesus before the Pharisees in John chapter 7, the Pharisees say this: "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Right? It's just written off. The servant's semblance would be one that was rejected. He would not appeal to those who were looking for a leader or a king or a redeemer. And today that's still true of Jesus, isn't it? Think of how people continue to humiliate Jesus due to his appearance. They will invoke his name but not give him credit that he rightly deserves. They will acknowledge him, but by their lives reveal that they think very little of him. He is the one that people will cry out to in the midst of an emergency and then quickly ignore when the emergency passes. They treat him merely as one of many teachers, not the only way to eternal life. But we could go further. Think of how his body on earth is treated. Is that not humiliating for the one who is the King of Glory? Think of how people view the church. Weak, insignificant, full of hypocrites. Think of how people view the gifts he gives to the church, the ministers, the elders, the deacons. Christ's outward appearance is still receiving humiliation today, isn't it? And yet, that's not the only place where we find Christ's humiliation in this servant song. His humiliation will be seen in his sorrows, Isaiah declares. And this is stressed in verses 3 and 4. Now, a man of sorrows doesn't refer to being pessimistic or melancholy. His sorrows come from two places. First, he's rejected by his people. And again, you can see how Jesus fulfills this in the Gospels. I've already mentioned it. He's rejected by his family. He's rejected by his nation. As Jesus preached repentance, he was opposed and rejected by the popular religious leaders of his day. And ultimately, he's rejected by the crowds who fawned it over him at first and then condemned him when they realized he had no earthly power in their mind. They wanted to see the healings, they wanted to see the miracles, but as soon as he was condemned, they wanted no part of him. Romans chapter 10 picks up this very idea. Paul uses Isaiah 53 to explain his nation's corporate rejection of Jesus when he says this: "But they have not all obeyed the gospel," referring to Israel. "For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" As Paul is explaining the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, Paul goes back and says, "Look at Isaiah 53. God told us this was going to happen. The servant's sorrow comes through the rejection of his people." The servant's sorrow also comes from bearing his people's sorrows. As verse 4 revealed, "He will be sorrowful, for he must bear our sorrows and our iniquities." And at this point, we must understand, we cannot comprehend what this actually means. Okay, we can understand the consequences of someone's sin against us. Okay, we understand and we experience the pain and the heartache of someone sinning against us. And we can also understand the consequences of someone sinning against us. Brothers and sisters, you and I will never understand what it means to bear someone else's sin, because you can't do it. We can try to cover up their sin. We can walk along and ask them to repent of their sin. None of us are able to look at someone's sin and say, "Here, let me take that for you. Let me bear the wrath and curse of that sin for you." It's not capable. We're not capable of doing that. And so here, there's a suffering that is described that you and I can hear, but you and I cannot comprehend how much sorrow that must have been to have sin upon sin heaped upon him, to feel that crushing weight upon his soul. And here is a reason, for instance, why Jesus had to be both God and man. The only way he could bear the sin of another is to be fully God. The only way he could bear the billions or trillions of sin that was to be laid upon him upon the cross was that he had to be fully God. That's the strength it takes to bear the sorrows of our sins. And so truly, Isaiah describes him as a man of sorrows. His humiliation includes bearing a weight that we can't even comprehend. I mean, think of the guilt and shame that you feel when the Holy Spirit rightly convicts you of a sin. Now multiply that for every one of the elect. Here is what Christ was bearing on Calvary. So the servant's humiliation is in his semblance and in his sorrows. And finally, his humiliation is found in him being smitten. Now, in modern English, we've taken this word and we've made it to mean mainly affection. Okay? So when we read this, sometimes we get confused because we hear being smitten by God and we just use it regularly as having deep affection. That's not how it's used here. How it's used here is the idea of being struck. And specifically being struck by God. And verses 4 through 10 reveal what it means to be smitten by God. And as a matter of fact, as you look at the song, the majority of the song is all about the servant being smitten by God. And the servant is smitten not due to his sin, but the sins of his people. As verse 6 declares, we've all gone astray from God, and yet this servant is the one who bore our sins. He suffered for our transgressions. We've wandered from God. He has not, but he was the one to be smitten. We broke covenant, and yet this servant suffered for our crime. In the servant's humiliation, he dies in our place. He dies like a sheep that is slaughtered. And this song here describes this servant's death as an atoning sacrifice. You are supposed to notice that. He talks about a guilt offering, which of course is obvious. There is a reference to sacrifice, but at the very beginning, did you notice that he sprinkled the nations? An Israelite would hear that and would think to the law. Everything was cleansed when it was sprinkled with blood. And he's marred beyond human semblance, and then he sprinkles the nations. It's a word picture to make you grasp there is an atonement happening here. There's a sacrifice going on. And then later on, he talks about being offered as a guilt offering. Christ is going to fulfill all of the Day of Atonement for his people, and it's going to come upon him. And here is the depth of his humiliation. It's not merely being rejected by his people. It's not merely bearing their sins, but he is going to become a curse before God. Galatians 3 picks up this idea. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Outwardly, it is very good and right to look upon Jesus and say, Jesus was cursed. For he was. When you look upon him hanging on the tree, you are to see a curse. Think of what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sins were imputed to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us, and therefore Jesus became a curse. Here is the deepest part of his humiliation. To be smitten by God meant to be struck by him, to become a curse. All of the suffering that he's endured in his life, all the suffering we're going to read about in his passion, the injustice he faces in the human courts, the beatings, the mocking, the humiliating death on the cross, all of it is about Jesus being smitten by his Father. It's a humiliation that you and I cannot fathom. You and I think of humiliation as people mocking us or not giving us proper credit. Jesus' humiliation went far beyond that. The one who was perfectly holy becoming a curse. The one who was perfectly obedient receiving the wrath and curse for all of our disobedience. And no doubt you've noticed in this sermon that I have gone back and forth between servant and Jesus and spending a lot of time talking about Jesus instead of just the servant, because it's so obvious in the New Testament who fulfills this servant song. The Gospels and the New Testament epistles make it abundantly clear. Matthew chapter 8, Luke 22, Romans 10 and 15, 1 Peter 2, just to name a few passages that all point to Isaiah 53 and say, Christ is the fulfillment of the suffering servant. We can rightly look at this passage and say, this is about Christ, because the New Testament tells you this is about Christ. The humiliation described in this passage is all about Christ's life and death. Here is what he has done for you. Here is how much he loved you. I'm sure some of us have stood up for people being mocked. But have you ever received their humiliation? Have you ever said, no, quit picking on them, just pick on me? This is what Christ did, and more. Because he comes to his Father and says, do not make them the curse they deserve, make me. And the Father willingly did it. So here's the humiliation. What about Jesus' exaltation? The servant's exaltation, as I mentioned at the beginning, it brackets his humiliation. First of all, in chapter 52:13, it begins the song. Okay, the song begins by praising the servant. The servant will act wisely, and therefore he will be exalted. And the exaltation begins the song so that as you read of the horrible suffering and the horrible humiliation, you understand it in no way is the fault of the servant. The servant acts wisely, and so he's exalted, and therefore part of acting wisely is him being humiliated. It's not an accident. It's not that he wasn't strong enough. Part of him acting wisely was to be humiliated. He's exalted because he's willing to be humiliated for the sake of his people. And the passage ends stressing this. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The servant is exalted because of what he willingly endured. And you and I have to grasp this because it's hard for our finite minds to comprehend. Because in this life, when there is punishment, usually there is hatred that goes along with it, or anger. And so when you read of the servant's humiliation, where we naturally go is, oh my goodness, the father must not love the son. And bracketed is the exaltation so that your mind's not allowed to go there. Because you read of the praise that God has for his servant, and then you read the humiliation, and you are to go, what is happening here? And you're to comprehend that underlying all this humiliation is an eternal love. That the father was in no way displeased with the servant, and therefore the servant suffered. That God delighted in this servant. And here, as the New Testament expands, you grasp that the foundation of our salvation is love. Love that the triune God had for one another. And that love spills out and is given to us. As the Father smote his Son, he was eternally loving him. As Jesus became a curse, and the Father's wrath and curse was poured out upon him in the cross, his eternal love did not change. And as Jesus was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' eternal love for the Father had not changed. Jesus willingly allowed the humiliation to save sinners, and so God, in eternal love for him, exalts him. We're reminded of this in Philippians 2 with the Christ hymn. God exalts Jesus above all other names so that all will bow to Jesus. And you and I must know Jesus in his humiliation and in his exaltation. We cannot take one without the other. Right? We are thinking of the incarnation, and rightly so. We cannot have the babe and the exalted king without also having the humiliation of the servant. We can't skip from one glory to the next glory. We need the humiliation. And to close, I want us to ponder how the power of Christ's humiliation and exaltation work together to bring about salvation. And the best example to use is the example given to us in Scripture, the Ethiopian eunuch. We read his salvation story in Acts 8. And I don't know if you've ever pondered the eunuch. Here is a man, it's interesting, you read, he went to Jerusalem to worship. And I don't know if you've ever read that story and all of a sudden a question mark appeared in your mind. It should. Because if we know the law, we know that no eunuch is allowed to worship corporately. So he's not even allowed into the temple, not even into the Gentile court. And yet he went to Jerusalem to worship. And so the first thing that you have a question mark is, how? Then the next question you must have is, and how did he get the scroll of Isaiah? Because, yes, he had a high and exalted position in the Ethiopian court, but as far as the corporate worship of God, he was not welcomed. Whether he made himself a eunuch or it was forced upon him, he was not allowed in the corporate worship of God's people. And here is this Gentile, forbidden from corporate worship, returning from Jerusalem. And while he has an exalted position, the reality of his status would mean he would miss out on much. He'd never have the joy of a wife, never have the blessing of a family. He may attain a great position, which obviously he had. But he would always be an outsider because of who he was. And yet, what we read in Acts 8 is here is this outsider returning from worshiping in Jerusalem, reading the scroll of Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit sends Philip to the chariot. Go to this outsider. Go to this one who outwardly appears to have it all, but is an outcast. Go to him. And we know what happens. We read what happens. Philip, using this passage, tells him of the great news of Christ. And as Philip explains Christ, this eunuch meets a God who not only understood his sufferings, but a God who became like him so that he could suffer a humiliating, painful death to save him from his sins, to make him an insider, no longer an outcast. And we see the result. I love that result. I love it. The eunuch says, "Look, there's water. Let's get baptized." I mean, there's no doubt salvation came to this man. And Philip gladly baptizes him, and what we read is he went away rejoicing. He went and, from church history, spread the gospel in Ethiopia. So why do I use this example? Because this world is full of men and women just like this eunuch. On the outside, they may seem to have it all. But inside, they're outcasts. They're rejected by appearance, by status, ethnicity, or reputation. They may rise to high ranks, but they're always seeking acceptance and not finding it. And what hope do they have? And the answer always remains the same. Their hope's the suffering servant. Their hope is Jesus Christ. He is the one who died to save his people. He's the one who accepts the unacceptable. He loves the unworthy. He receives the rejected. And brothers and sisters, let us be honest. That's why we are here tonight. None of us came to salvation because we had it all together. None of us were granted salvation because Jesus said, "Oh, you're so perfect." No. The suffering servant looked upon you and saw you as an outcast and said, "I will die for them. I will become a curse for them." Is not that glorious news? As we look to the unknown in 2022, the greatest hope you have is the suffering servant died for you, so that you for all eternity will hear, "That one is mine. I paid for that one with my blood. He's accepted. I was beaten for that girl. She is accepted. I suffered, and they are mine. The world may hate them, but I will eternally love them." Here is the great news of the suffering servant. We don't gather to worship some fairy tale. We don't gather to worship some genie. We gather to worship the God who so loved us that he would humiliate himself so that we could live. Here is why we praise him. And therefore, my challenge to you is this, that we would let our words and actions reveal our great love for the one who willingly humiliated himself for us. That our life would be a beacon to the watching world. Come and meet the one who will never reject anyone who seeks him. And the tragic thing is, the world says, that's too good. And you and I are there to stand and say, yes, so come anyway. Come and hear. Because he doesn't turn away any who call upon his name. What great hope. And it's ours to give because he suffered. Let us pray. O most glorious, holy God, you who are worthy of all praise and glory of honor, you who the angels say, holy, 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 we look upon you and we marvel. And then we read of your suffering for our sake, and we rightly are undone. Who are we? Who are we that you would walk upon this earth, that you would receive the blows, that you would be spit upon, that you would be nailed to a cross, that God would pour all the wrath and curse upon you so that we would live? We stand in awe of this great love. And Father, I pray for us in this room, that our hearts would never grow cold or hard to the truth of the suffering servant, but instead our hearts would continuously melt as we read what you did on our behalf so that we could spend eternity with you, and that you would loosen our tongues so that we may proclaim your greatness, and that you would strengthen our hands and feet so that in word and deed your greatness would be known to all who would listen. And that we would be willing, for the sake of the name of Christ, to share in your suffering. That we would be willing to be humiliated so that others may know the great truth of Christ. Use us as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.